Good morning. It's great to be with you, and a particular pleasure having been here all week and spent time with several different people, mostly staff this week. Was a real pleasure. You've got a fantastic team that serve you, led by Lance, overseen by the elders. I hope that you appreciate that and that you know that. They're fantastic people. And it was great to be on the leaders' retreat. And not only to be a participant in the sharing side of that, the kind of the giving side of that, but also be a participant in the receiving side of that, because I felt like I learned and received a lot from you guys. So thank you for that. I'm on a journey these few weeks to various different churches that I serve and encourage and support, and I'm on my way to Rogers, Arkansas this afternoon. So if there's any Arkansans here, I know all that because I used to live there too, as you can tell by my accent. And we as a family enjoyed living in Arkansas for about 3 years in the early 90s. And I'm on my way there today. So that'll be exciting. I'd ask you to pray for that and to just ask the Lord to help me as I continue on this journey. Today I'm going to share with you what you might consider a relatively serious word. You've known me in the past share with you, I think, maybe words that have some substance to it, at least I hope so. But often the vehicle that the Lord uses for those words of substance is humor, because humor will open our hearts, and then the Holy Spirit will be able to sneak in with one of those arrow words, won't he? And that, you know, that may happen, but it'll happen because it's happening to you rather than from me. And that's because this word's quite a serious word, and it's a word that I've been reflecting on and thinking about very much as I consider seeking permanent status here in the United States. Sally, my wife, who's popped in this week to spend some time with us, and my kids, Rebecca's 23, Libby's 21, and Sam is 17, they're all kind of transatlantic people, but we're looking for permanent residence and then U.S. citizenship. And, of course, that takes an awful long time these days, and I think that the file has been with the guys for 2 years, and they called us just the other day to say that it's going to be considered next April. So it's good to know things are thorough around here, because who knows, I might be an awful person. And as I consider that, I consider the nature of what it is to be an American, and to really wrestle with that, you have to have an appreciation of history, and you have to have an appreciation of what it is that God has done in this land at particular times when he's awakened his people. The interesting thing about American history is that the great milestones of the journey, the great symbols of the story, are usually wrought about with great awakening in the people of God. And so we're going to think about that today. And to think about that, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, please open it at Revelation chapter 3. If you don't, then we can help you afterwards. That's what the offering was for. Anybody who didn't have a Bible, I'm going to get you one. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, these are postcards written to seven churches who will receive the whole of the book of Revelation. John the Apostle has been incarcerated, imprisoned on the prison island of Patmos. He is an old man. He's come to the city of Ephesus with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there she died, and you can see her grave to this day. And towards the end of his life, the Roman authorities were becoming disturbed by the growth of the Christian church. The church already in Ephesus numbered tens of thousands of people by the time Paul left in AD 52, and this is nearer, around about 100. So it's maybe nearly a generation later. And John is a very old man. And instead of killing him, perhaps because they feared that he would be elevated to sainthood immediately, they decide to incarcerate him and then have the freedom to put the rest of the church under persecution and pressure. And whilst John is working on the island, awaiting his day of death, Jesus meets him. And he hears a voice behind him that initially sounds like a trumpet, but then when he considers that a little more, it's the sound of a mighty waterfall. And Jesus says to him, "Write down a message to the churches that you oversee, John. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea." And this is the message within a message to Sardis. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Awakening. Awakening. There is no other nation in history or at this time that has the record of spiritual awakening that the United States has. Why would it be called an awakening here, and as far as I can tell, nowhere else? It's called revival most places, but here it's called an awakening. Well, let's look into our text a little bit. Jesus is speaking to John. He's saying to John that the vision that he saw of the ascended Lord Jesus walking among the candelabra, the lampstands, which are the seven churches that he oversees, that vision in some way communicates a specific truth to the individual churches. Sardis is a church that Jesus addresses because it's asleep, has a tendency to slumber, has a capacity to become complacent. And he speaks to this church and he says, I own the seven spirits of God. The complete reality, which is the person of the Holy Spirit, is at the disposal of Jesus. And he can send life or withdraw life from whomever. And in the palm of his hand, he holds the identity of every church. The angel assigned to each church, the stars, the seven stars, the angel, which is the spiritual counterpart of the identity of each church, usually manifest in the leadership of that church. The identity of each church is cradled in the palm of his hand. Bridgeway. He's right there. He knows what Bridgeway is, and he knows what Bridgeway can be. But because God, in his mercy and in his sovereign economy, has never forced his will on anyone, his desire must be met by our desire. His call must be met by our response. And so he says to Sardis, wake up. Now, why does he use this particular phrase to instruct and inspire this particular church? Well, to understand that, you need to understand the history of the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis was a church that had become infected by the spirit of the city in which it found itself. Sardis was a city with a long and illustrious history. In the days before John wrote down these words as Jesus dictated them, Sardis was the greatest city in the world. It was the center of the Lydian Empire. And it became the richest city, a city so fabled for its wealth, that even today, its richest king, King Croesus, has a phrase assigned to him. Now, if you were in the south, maybe we're not quite far enough into the south for you to know this, you would know this expression, as rich as Croesus. That expression is a funny expression. It's an expression of people my age and older. He's as rich as Croesus. That's an expression that refers to the king of Sardis. The bolderization of the name Croesus has become Croesus. It's King Croesus that they're talking about. This king was so rich that if you wanted to give an example of wealth, then he was it. He's as rich as King Croesus, people would say. And they say, no, it's impossible. King Croesus was the Sultan of Brunei and Bill Gates all rolled into one. He was just the richest person that anyone had ever heard of. Now, what happened to King Croesus and what happened to the city and the empire that he oversaw is now assigned to history. But let me tell you something of the story, because it'll help you understand why it is that Jesus is speaking the way that he is. King Croesus stood at the center of this great empire, and he had his palace in Sardis. Sardis was a city that was built on top of what the Greeks call an acropolis, what you and I would call a plateau. And this plateau had vertical cliffs that protected it. It was a mountain that had vertical walls and a flat top. And on top of the flat top mountain, this city was built with vertical walls. And so Croesus sat in his city with absolute certainty that he could not be attacked. And that if he was attacked, he would repel any assailant. In 547 BC, a long time ago, Cyrus the Mede had killed his maternal grandfather and taken the crown of the Medes. In later years, he would be recognized in Scripture as a good and a great king who would release his people, release the people of God back to Jerusalem and to Israel. Spoken of in the prophet Isaiah, But at this stage, he's a young man, and he wants to build an empire, and he needs to bankroll his campaign. And so he goes to the richest place and the richest man in the world, and he besieges the city of Sardis. Croesus, sitting in his impregnable fortress-like city, looks out across the plain of the Meander River, and there the Medes are gathering. Soon this army will be swelled by the ranks of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and it will become the greatest fighting force the world had ever seen. And very soon, the empire of Cyrus would be resplendent. It would be amazing. But it depended upon this single campaign. He needed the money in that bank vault. But Croesus knew that he couldn't get in. Cyrus had other plans. He sent some of his officers, and they reconnaissanced the area. They did a little reconnoiter of what was going on, and they came back and they said, it is impregnable except for one place. There's a crack in one of the cliffs, which modern-day mountaineers would call a chimney. And the officers said, perhaps, under cover of darkness, a few men could climb up this crack and then scale the vertical walls and then fight their way to the gates of the city, open the gates and let the army in. Well, I'm sure everybody was really excited about being in that team. But Cyrus gathered what in history was the first special forces team, and he sent them by cover of night up the crack in the rock, up the chimney. They climbed the cliffs. They scaled the walls. And incredibly, they found the city asleep. The guards were dead before they were awake. And the city fell. And nobody remembers King Croesus. And all of his wealth was plundered, because thieves in the night stole it away. Now you'd think that a city with that kind of a history would never let it happen again. Well, let's roll on a few hundred years to 214 BC. Antiochus the Great. They had great names in those days, didn't they? Antiochus the Great of Syria was wanting to build an empire, but he needed to bankroll his campaign. By now, Sardis, though not as great as it was before, had again become the bank of the world, because it had this unrivaled position, you see. It was built on top of this flat-top mountain. It still had vertical cliffs that protected it. It still had vertical walls that contained it. And so it became the place where people kept their money. And so Antiochus went to Sardis with his army. And the people had not read their history. Antiochus, by cover of night, sent another special forces team. They climbed up the chimney. They scaled the walls. And I know you won't believe this, but the city was asleep. And they were dead before they awoke. And the treasury was plundered. And so Jesus says to the church in Sardis, there is a spirit abroad that causes you to slumber. There is a spirit abroad that causes you to be complacent. And the reason it has its foothold is your wealth and your success and your privilege causes you just to rest a while. You see, the presence of success and wealth sedates the spirit. The presence of all your wants being attended to rather than your needs not only sedates the spirit, but causes the person to spiritually slumber. Because you see, instead of survival, now we're thinking about the elaborations of pampered existence. What salad shall I have today? How shall I have my hair cut? What accessories would be appropriate for my clothing today? I think I'd like a tan. I think I'll re-sculpt my body. Get myself a trainer. Put on a bit of extra meat. It'll look good in that tight Tiger Woods shirt of mine. The spirit of the city had infected the church in Sardis. Well, that couldn't happen again, could it? December the 7th, 1941. Mitsuo Fuchida is flying his bomber across the North Pacific, ringing in his ears are the words of Admiral Yamamoto. We must catch the tiger and her cubs asleep. And so as he dives below cloud cover, he breaks radio silence for the first time as he leads the squadron of bombers in their first run across Pearl Harbor. And he cries out in his native tongue, "Tiger, tiger, tiger, Tora, Tora, Tora." And the day is lost. More than 3,000 U.S. personnel are killed. And if it were not for the providential hand of God ensuring that some of the Pacific Fleet were out on exercise, the miracle of Midway 6 months later would have been impossible. It was still a miracle, but there are miracles and miracles. For some unaccountable reason, Vice Admiral Nagumo did not send the second bombing run. And Yamamoto was heard to say, "I fear we have awakened a sleeping giant." At each moment in American history, at each milestone in American history, God, in his goodness and grace, has given the church the opportunity to awaken again. As the nation began to form into a sense of identity and begin to throw off the shackles of English tyranny and declare independence, there was a mighty move of God. In a little town in the northeast called Northampton, a man who still to this day is, in the opinion of many and certainly in mine, the greatest philosopher and divine of American history, Jonathan Edwards, began to preach. And a great stirring began. And the fires that were kindled there were taken to every place. mostly by a young English preacher called George Whitfield, recently come from the Methodist revival in England. And the meetings were remarkable because they were marked by their size and by the fact that all the races were there hearing God's word. And God fashioned in the heart of a nation the capacity to change because his people woke up. The second great awakening, which some say began towards the end of that 18th century, but certainly grew in momentum in the first part of the 19th century, was what God did in the camp meetings. The camp meetings, imagine that. We have written into the law of our land, L-O-R-E, into the law of our land, the idea that people go to camp. We've just come back from one. Where did it come from? The second great awakening, where people would gather in camps all around the nation. And preachers would come, and the fires of revival were kindled. And slavery was dismantled, and a nation was changed. And then with the onset of industrialization brought to you from some guys in England, and the shattering experience of urbanization, God began to raise up a new banner in the land with the preaching of Moody and Finney, the songs of Sankey. And as that rolled on, people began to wonder, is God going to do a new thing? And then there was the first murmuring of an awakening, although they called it a revival, in Wales, of all places. 1904, and the Welsh have heard the word of the Lord. Remarkable. 1906, a young black preacher, disciple of a guy who he fell out with later, called Parham, moved from Houston to Los Angeles. And the Pentecostal movement was born in a little ramshackle building in Azusa Street. And that is, to this day, the single most significant movement of humanity that the world has ever seen. At its height, towards the end of the 20th century, 100,000 people a day came to Christ through the Pentecostal movement worldwide. There have been other times. There was that time in the 60s and 70s when the nation was wringing its hands about the war in Southeast Asia. And there was this group of, well, what were they? Weirdos, I suppose. Hanging out with flowers in their hair on the streets of San Francisco, and somehow, some of them heard about Jesus. And another wave began. And as one untimely born, I became a Christian as well. Because of the Jesus people. In England. Well, these are days of great need. These are days of great trouble. September 11th, 2001, is still alive and raw in the memories of everyone. Were we awake or asleep? And what is happening in the churches? Have they really met the need of the day? Or are we still thinking about the elaborations of the spiritual life? Are we still thinking about the luxuries that are laid before us week after week? Do we think the worship wasn't quite what it was the week before? Was the preaching maybe just not quite, you know, I just felt that if it had a little bit more sauce on it, a little bit more dressing, you know, if they just seasoned the dressing on the sermon a little differently, I might have liked it this week. You see, Jesus addressed Sardis, the church in Sardis, because the church in Sardis was being infected by the spirit of the city in which it found itself. The reason that God returns to this nation over and over again and awakens the church is because the church in this land has the capacity to be infected by the spirit of the nation. And the spirit of the nation that has been so bountifully blessed, that is the most successful and wealthy nation the world has ever seen and perhaps ever will, is a nation that will from time to time slumber. It is a nation that will from time to time be caught asleep. And if you doubt it, just check through the record. This is not me inventing it. And so Jesus, addressing his church in this land, in this day, says the same thing that he has ever said to the church in this land. Wake up! Wake up! Move away from the salad bar and feed the poor. Wake up. Stop thinking about yourself and attend to the call on your life. What would people who are awake do? They would serve. They would run to serve. Not languish in complacency, complaining that others do not serve them the way that they want them to. They would share the everlasting gospel with lost people. There are so many lost people, and they will not hear, and they will go to a godless eternity unless we take responsibility. It's not going to be written in the heavens. It doesn't happen by God getting his revival aerosol and spraying it in the sky. It happens in your heart. We would serve. We would share today. There'd be an urgency about it. We're awake. We would serve. We would share. We would stand. Do you know that darkness walks the corridors of our schools? Do you know that? Do you know that darkness stalks the streets of this city? Peter says, wake up! Be alert! Your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Do you fall to temptation ever? It's because you're asleep. It's really, really hard to fall to temptation if you're awake. Because you go, what? That's so stupid. Be alert. Stand up. This is how it works if you submit to God and resist the devil, he will fly from you. So stand. And so we serve and we share and we stand. Do you doubt that the nation is in as much need as it was in December 1941? Do you doubt that? Well, what are we doing? Do you doubt that these days are days of fashioning the heart of the nation in the same way that they were at the turn of the 20th century? Well, sure they are. It's at least as significant. And if God would move and we would awaken, everything would change. It would all change. But don't worry, because there's lots of distractions that'll make you forget this message. So you'll be able to curl up again and kind of rest tomorrow. Because, you know, memories are short. Unless you do something today. Unless today you do something. Unless today you mark this day. And that uncomfortable feeling is not condemnation. It's conviction. It's not condemnation. There's no condemnation in this. This is just conviction. And if that conviction will be remembered tomorrow, then today you need to decide that you're not going to forget tomorrow. You mark it. You respond. And here's the thing. I can't tell you how to respond. Because you see, as I've considered this word, I've realized that in some ways, if I tell you how to respond, then it's my message and not yours. So we're going to have a response time now, and you'll have to just decide how to do it. Now, I've got lots of ideas, but I'm not going to share any of them with you. What's God saying to you? What's Jesus saying to you? And if he's saying it to you, how will you mark it? How will you respond today? How will that response underline what Jesus has begun to write on your heart? If the band could come, that would be great. I'm going to pray for you. And then you're going to decide how to respond. And we'll just see how the Lord leads us.